Morning, everyone. We're continuing in our series, You Asked For It, and I had a couple of people request Psalms, and I had a request for the topic of anxiety, and as it turns out, there are a number of Psalms that inevitably address the anxiety and stress that threatens to overwhelm us as we live out our normal, everyday Christian lives in a still broken world. And the Psalms, if you're in the Old Testament, you go to the Psalms, they're literally songs. They were meant to be sung. And just like the songs that you hear on the radio, the songs are written to speak to our human condition. They're intentionally written to preach to us things that we need to hear and things about us and about God. They're not talking so much about our girlfriend dumping us and our dog running away, but they are still songs about the everyday human condition and the insecurity of life and where our hope can be found. And so it's no surprise that the Psalms are often quoted or stated or declared as their favorite or most read book of the Bible by most Christians. It's certainly the most read Old Testament book by Christians today. When we're reaching for our Bible and we're seeking encouragement, Leviticus just doesn't seem to spring to mind. And so we turn to the Psalms. And the Psalms encourage us, and the Psalms preach to our souls, just like songs that we sing in church today. The Roman senator Cassiodorus, in roughly 525 AD, said, "The book of Psalms is splendid, illuminated with brightness, solacing the wounded heart like honeycomb, refreshing the inner man, speaking the language of hidden virtues, inclining the proud to humility, making kings poor in spirit, yet greatly nourishing and animating the timid and the feeble." And then Martin Luther, in roughly 1525 AD, said, "One verse of the Psalms is sufficient for the meditation of a day, and he who at the end of the day finds himself fully possessed of its sense and spirit may consider his time well spent." And if I can add my own eloquent encouragement in 2025, Paul says, read the Psalms. So short, you can tweet it. The people of God have always used songs to summarize and memorize and remind ourselves of things that we need to be reminded are true. We just did it in the songs that we were singing, the songs that we will sing at the end. And that's why the Psalms were written. They were written as songs to teach us. They were written, whether they're written by David or by Asaph or by the sons of Korah or Solomon, as our psalm is today, they are written to remind us of things that we need to know. And in this area of anxiety, in this area of fear, in this area of where do we put our trust, it's not a surprise that many of the Psalms speak to that, including our Psalm today. So what is Psalm 127 telling us? I'll just put it up there again so we can see it. It's one of a series of Psalms that runs from 120 to 134, and they're called the Songs of Ascent. And they're called that because these songs, and this is important, these songs were sung by Jewish families as they were making their way towards Jerusalem for a feast or for a festival, for a holy day. And these songs were written specifically to be sung as you were coming up out of the valleys that surround the mountain of Jerusalem, and you were inevitably looking upwards, and your eyes were on the city and on the temple. And you were walking as a family or many families in a kind of a caravan, making your way to the city. And so they were ascending to the city, they were ascending to the temple, and they sang these songs as they went. It's one of only two songs attributed to Solomon in the book of Psalms. It's not a long song, it's just five verses the way we have them divided. It's maybe eight verses the way they would have sung it. And Solomon has a simple objective in mind. Essentially, Psalm 127 can almost be viewed as kind of a short summary of his longer teaching in Ecclesiastes, concluding with a personal application to these families as they walk together towards the temple. It almost seems incongruous. It almost seems like it's two different songs, as he talks about our anxiety in the first half and then our children and our family in the second half. But they actually are connected, as you will see. And so if you're here today, and you find yourself to be the kind of person who worries, or you are overshadowed by anxiety about the future and what is happening with your family or with the things that you have built in your life, in fear of the future, if you have seen false hopes in your property or security or hard work slip away, or if you are uncertain and anxious and not sleeping well in spite of apparent comfort and success, then Solomon wrote this song for you. If you're a parent of children and wondering about their future and yours, or even more generally, you're just a boomer or a Gen Xer that's anxious about our current and future generations, then Solomon has an application for us here too. So just as Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes, this song summarizes and reminds us that apart from God, our efforts are futile. Our trust should never be put in what God may have provided us, but our trust is in God himself. We should never build, watch, or work as though God is not present in our building, our watching, and our working, or we will be anxious and fearful. Let's pray as we unpack Psalm 127. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. The Holy Spirit guided every one of these words. Put it on the hearts of David or Solomon or Korah or whoever it was, Asaph, and put them here to be, as Martin Luther said, to be worthy of meditation. Just one verse meditated on for a day is a day well spent. And so, Father, as we meditate on these five verses, Lord, may it be an encouragement to our heart and a correction where there might need to be correction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 127, one of the confirmations that this psalm is written by Solomon is the repetition of the theme of vanity or futility. You see it in the first two verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go to late, eating the bread of anxious toil. And so vanity or futility is a good translation for that word vanity. It's futile. And so you can picture now, keep in mind that there's perhaps this caravan of Jewish families, they're climbing up towards Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, and their eyes are looking upward at this incredible city of Jerusalem. The walls, the battlements, the watchmen, the guards on the walls, the temple, the house of God, there shining on the Temple Mount. But Solomon puts in three warnings in their mouths as they sing, as they're walking up that road and they have their eyes set on the majesty and the glory of Jerusalem. Solomon inserts three warnings that they need to preach to themselves, that he wants them to remember. Whatever is built apart from God is built in futility. Whatever security you put in place apart from God is futile security. No matter how hard you work to achieve your ends, your work is futile apart from God. It is only anxious toil and sleepless nights. And so Solomon's saying is that anxiety is produced by hoping in things apart from God. Anxiety is produced by hoping in the wrong things. And so as you are walking towards Jerusalem, as you are walking towards this festival, this feast, as you are walking towards the temple, Solomon is saying, be careful where you're putting your hope. And as we saw some time ago in our series on Ecclesiastes, Solomon was the expert in false hope and futility. You remember that book opens, Vanity of Vanities, or Futility of Futilities. All is vanity. And this is how he opens this song. This first three verses are kind of a summary of parts of Ecclesiastes. You see, Solomon was an incredible builder. In terms of the futility of building, Solomon was an incredible builder. And so this song written for people as they walk up to Jerusalem and to the temple, they're walking to the temple that Solomon built. He's writing about his own building project. And Solomon strove to achieve as much as anyone else. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Solomon was the builder, the architect. But even as these people are admiring the city and the temple that Solomon essentially built, Solomon warns that these are not where the hope of Israel should lie. This is not where the hope of your family should lie. He'd been down that road and saw where it would lead. It would lead to anxiety and frustration and sleepless nights. He concludes in Ecclesiastes that this is all futility, all of this building that I've done. And he was right to be concerned. Because as time goes on, Israel does begin to put their hope in what they were accomplishing instead of what God was doing. Israel did put their hope in the strength of their nation. They put their hope in the greatness of what they had built, in the security of their military, in the industry of their economy. But God's hope for Israel was never meant to be those things. In fact, God never originally planned for Israel to have a king at all. But that's where they put their hope. And eventually, those things failed. And every stone that Solomon had built in that temple would eventually be torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. And Israel would be taken into exile. Now, does that mean building or guarding or working is bad? Not at all. But Solomon's lesson in Ecclesiastes and here in this song, in summary, is that our hope is not found in those things. Solomon tests the value of his empire building and his labor and his success, and he concludes in Ecclesiastes, "Then I considered all that I had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity. It was all futile, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So we have to ask ourselves, Solomon is saying trust God, not in buildings and things, but then Israel, actually Jerusalem is overtaken and Israel is carried away. And so does that fact that Israel lost their prosperity and lost their security and they were taken away into exile, that God wasn't trustworthy? Not at all, because God's hope for Israel was never meant to be in the strength of their city. It was never meant to be security in their military power. It was never meant to be security by the effort and industry of their labor. God's hope for Israel has been and always will be going to arrive in the person of Jesus Christ, a Savior who would establish an eternal kingdom built by his hands, not by their hands, and that they could trust in no matter what happened to their kingdom. And so Solomon is saying to Israel, don't put your hope in all this fancy stuff I built. Don't put your hope in what you have built and created and what we have accomplished as a nation and in your industry and your energy. But put your hope in God, because anything done apart from God is futile. What about us? What do we build up around us for our hope and security? As we consider the anxiety of life, as we consider the dangers that are around us, as Israel did, and ask God for a king, and ask God for a kingdom. They said, we want to be like the nations around us. We need some protection. We need the things they have. What are we doing in our life that we just naturally build up around us? Are we building a home? Are we building a business? Are we building financial instruments to keep us secure? What protections do we put in place? Well, if I have insurance, and I've got a Ring doorbell, and I got a camera, and I got motion-sensitive lights, and I can make sure nobody touches my boat or touches my car, and I've got, you know, these people taking care of my kids, and, you know, we build up these securities around us thinking that we can insulate ourselves against our anxiety and our fears, and we work really hard because we're going to, you know, accomplish our security by work. And Solomon has the same message to us. You can build all you want. You can secure all you want. You can work as hard as you want. But if you are building and securing and working as if God doesn't exist, then it's futile. And what you have in store is sleepless nights and anxiety. If we lose sight of God, then anxiety sets in. How will we keep what we built? How can we make everything secure enough? Ecclesiastes 7, he says, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You don't know the future, and God has your prosperity, and God has your adversity. Your future is in the hands of God, regardless of your circumstances. That's what you put your hope in. Not that you will have built enough to insulate yourself from it, not that you have enough security to protect you, not that you can work hard enough to take care of everything yourself. Solomon says your hope is in one thing. God has your future, regardless of the circumstances. No matter how many guards we put around our stuff, we know it's never secure. Why are we anxious? Because we're trying to be watchful, we're trying to guard, we're trying to protect without confidence in God and lacking trust in God. But then Solomon, and he tells us that there's no rest at the end of that. Ecclesiastes 2. What has man from all the toil and striving of heart to which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are sorrow, and all of his work is vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity or futility. So he says there's no rest in this building and striving and guarding apart from God. But then, as is Solomon's style, he plants a seed of hope. He says, for he, that's God, gives to his beloved sleep. You see, in contrast to those that build without God and who work without God and who guard without God, to those who trust in God, to the beloved of God, they don't have anxious nights. They have sleep, refreshment. I mean, that sounds wonderful. Like, this is a lesson for me. I mean, I remember when I was young and I had to go to bed at 9 o'clock and I thought, I can't wait till I get older and I can go to bed anytime I want, which turns out to be 9 o'clock. But this is a lesson for me. Because if you consider me for a moment, not that it's about me, but consider me for a moment, I consider myself, I am personally, by every normal means, a person who enjoys incredible security. Perhaps like some of us, I enjoy too much security for my own good. And even though in all of the normal measures of security, health, shelter, provision, personal safety, the country I live in, you know, the town I live in, the situation that I find myself in, I am surrounded by security. And yet I am still anxious over outcomes that I think I can control. Outcomes that I want to control. Could be in the church, could be in my life, could be in my family. I'm still anxious about things that I want to control, that I want to put measures in place to guard. So this is a personal message to me. I want to control these things, but Solomon says they are ultimately God's. And so I can tell you from personal experience that until I surrender everything I am building, everything I am guarding, everything I am striving for, until I surrender all of those things into the hands of God, I do not have peaceful rest. But as soon as I can leave all of those outcomes to God, then I find rest. And so if you're an anxious person, if you are fearful for what might happen to you or your family or to what you're building or what you have built or to the product of your labor, Solomon says, it's all futility unless you're trusting God in all of those things. Trust in God. Dave Dixon, Scottish theologian from the early 1600s, said the only way to have a quiet mind is to use the means that God has appointed without anxiety and leave the outcomes to God. So by all means, use your health, use your labor, use what you've built, use the means that God has given you, but use them without anxiety and leave the future to God. Because he will decide the outcomes. God can be trusted because the Savior did come. Jesus is both the object of our trust and our example. Jesus trusted the Father all the way to his cross. His hope was not that God would prevent his suffering, but that he was certain of his reward. Our hope is not that God will sustain everything we build and that he will keep us perfectly safe and that our work will accomplish everything we want. But our hope is that we will build, guard, and work, and God will have our eternal good in mind. And any circumstance and anything that befalls our future is because God has ordained it for our good and his glory. And so even if what we are building is shaken, even if what we've built fails, even if things make us feel insecure, we can still sleep soundly, contentedly, knowing that God is in absolute control of our future and the future of those he loves. And we know that because God provided that hope in the form of his Son. So no matter what our circumstances are, our future is secure. Over 25 times, the Psalms remind us that God is our refuge and nothing else. Psalm 94, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Psalm 9:9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 11:1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? And 20 more times in 20 different psalms. Over and over and over again, the songs that we sing in the psalms are trust in the Lord. you need not fear. If our hope is what we have, is what, in what we have built, if our hope is in what we are protecting or our safety, is if our hope is in the striving of our labor, then anxiety and worry will be our portion. But if we trust God in all these things, behind and underneath all these things, then we have nothing to fear. And that confidence in God becomes a heritage, Solomon says. That those first couple of verses give us great hope as we then pass them on to our children. They need to witness that kind of faith being evident in us, parents. Now I'm talking to you. Solomon has this transition point. He makes a transition to talk about family. And when he does that, we can ask ourselves, what is he teaching us in the first two verses that he would then start to teach us about trusting God in terms of with our family and our children? And it's this, that any attitude of anxiety or worry, even when we think we're worrying for good reasons, if that anxiety and that worry remains constant in the home, it teaches one clear message to our children: we don't actually trust God. If we're worried about our money, worried about safety, worried about what the neighbors might think, worried about the future, our children learn from the worry that they see in their parents. Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher, one of the philosophical founders of what we now call existentialism, he once said, speaking of his own father, he said, "The worst thing in the world was not to have a free thinker or an atheist as a father. The worst thing in the world for a child is a father that professes to believe Christianity to the letter, but breathes out in his daily life that he doesn't really trust God, either for his own security or the security of his children." That's a heartbreaking statement. Because we can come here and we can sing the songs with our eyes on the temple. But if our kids at home hear us worrying and anxious about everything, then what they learn is we don't really trust God. Anxiety is the sin of unbelief. Where do your children believe security lies? What do your words and actions teach them? Do we really breathe out to our children that the faith that we profess on Sunday is also the conviction of our heart through the week? That we really do trust God with what we have built, with our security, with our future. And so Solomon makes this transition now to family. And we should now ask ourselves, as he talks about the family, what does our family or our children have to do with trusting God and hope? And in the second part of the song, what is interesting is that we discover that children are not futile. Solomon stops using the word vanity. It's not futility in children. He says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Children are not futile. Raising children well is not a wasted effort. Children are a heritage. Parents, your children are a part of God's estate. They're a heritage. They are his heritage that he has given to us temporarily. A heritage is something that's passed on, that's entrusted, that's meant to last in perpetuity. And that is our children, God's heritage. The most important thing for us as parents, then, is if they are a heritage from God, is to raise our children in the knowledge of their heritage, who their ultimate father is, to bind them tightly to God by the example and the teaching of our own faith. When Isaac was 17 or 18, I can't remember, he was just finishing high school, and he surprised us with the idea that he would go to Ecuador for 2 months and live with a missionary family there. He'd never traveled anywhere on his own before, but he was going to go to Ecuador for 2 months. At like 17 or 18. I mean, he's got Velcro shoes because he still, you know, has trouble. I'm just teasing you. He's got laces now. But this is what it feels like, isn't it, parents? Right? It's like, really? I'm sending this 17-year-old to Ecuador for 2 months? Is my hope in Ecuadorian security, right? Is my hope in my son navigating 3 different airports to get there and back? Is my hope in the family that he's with or any of those things? No, this doesn't happen except that my hope is in God. Everything Isaac is, and everything Isaac will be is in the hands of God. No matter how much we try to protect, no matter how much we try to build, God has our future. God has the future of everybody in our family. So Solomon says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And when we read these first couple of lines, we rightly get a very positive view of parenting from Solomon. We get this kind of Norman Rockwell picture in our head of perfect kids with their heads bowed around the table for grace. And we think that is not our family at all. So I don't know what blessing he thinks kids are here, but that's not us. And I know. And Solomon is not unaware that children are often a handful before they're a quiverful. Solomon grew up in David's palace. I mean, dysfunctional doesn't even begin to describe the family of David. Solomon knows that sin touches every household, but he also knows that God's plan for redeeming the world is a generational plan. His plan is expanded and protected and forwarded by families, starting with Abraham, passing on the heritage of their faith to children and grandchildren to the next generation. And so children have a purpose, Solomon says, in the redeeming plan of God. And parents, we are not to worry over our children, but to trust God with them. And as they grow up in a house built by God, secured by God, trusting in God, then they are released into the world like an arrow from a warrior's bow with power and effectiveness. I mean, do you get that imagery there? Arrows in the hands of a warrior are meant to be shot. They're not meant to be clutched to your chest. Our children are not meant to be hoarded to ourselves. They're meant to be fired into the world. We shouldn't pray for their safety. We should pray that they're effective. We should pray that they're powerful. So often we pray and hope and work that the end of our children will be safe. But we want our children to be powerful, even dangerous to the enemies of God. We want our children to be a force for future hope and victory. And that's how Solomon concludes here. You take those kids and you fire them from your bow, and in the future... Now, different translations, a lot of them say he, but the pronoun here can be referring to either the parents or to the children. And I think it says what Solomon says a little bit better if you translate it they rather than he. Talking about the children. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. When you fire them into the future from your family, they will not be put to shame. They will have victory over their enemies. The city gate was like a civil court. It's where the elders sat and the families resolved conflict. It's where besieging armies negotiated with the captive city. So these kids who are raised to fear God by parents who are not anxious or fearful themselves or putting their hope in false security, but they are equipped to have trust in God and to be launched like arrows, those kids will not be shamed in the court of public opinion, and they will not be overwhelmed by the enemy at the gates. And that's what the connection is. So he's saying, parents, where you put your hope and where you put your trust is important. Because your kids are going to see. And they're going to know what you really believe by where they see your anxiety and your fears. And your job is to treat them as a heritage from the Lord. And equip them and make them dangerous. Shoot them from your family like an arrow from a bow. Don't surround them with pillows and protection. This is one of the songs that they sang as they took that long road to Jerusalem. They were marching as families purposefully towards the city and the temple of God. A song that their children could hear them sing. A song that was almost confessional on the parents' part. A song that the children could reflect on and consider if what their parents were singing was what their parents really lived out at home. Sure, they could sing it here with everyone listening. They could sing it while they're walking to the temple, but could they sing it when the bankruptcy papers were coming? Could they sing it when the house was getting foreclosed on? Could they sing it when they lost their job? Could they sing it when the temple stones would be taken one from another and they were led off into captivity? Who are you really going to trust, in God or the things that God gave you? And what Solomon summarizes in the Psalms from Ecclesiastes, he summarizes this song again as a single line in Proverbs. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. That's what it's all about. That's the sermon in a sentence. What about you? What do your children see? What do your actions and words really communicate to your children? Are you worried about money? Do they overhear you talking about your political or cultural fears, or who is getting the most attention, or who has the loudest voice? Would they believe that your hope lies in God or in what you have built up around and protected yourself with? Do they see your fear of what if what you built gets shaken, or instead do they see that you trust God in those circumstances? All of our actions, all of our words, all of our demeanor teach our kids something about our faith. And Solomon says, it shouldn't teach them anxiety. It should teach them confidence. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have written again these Psalms for us. Help us to sing them through the week to our own hearts. Sing them so that we remember that we are not to put our confidence in what we build, not to put our confidence in whatever security we think we've built around us, not to put our confidence in our own efforts and striving. There is only anxious, restless, sleepless nights in that. But in all of those things, build in the confidence of God, watch in the confidence of God, work in the confidence of God, knowing that your plan for us, your future for us is secure in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.